Today's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so this is a passage that when it comes to be preached on, my wife calls it a pew gripper. Because you want to grip your pews as we listen to what an explication of this. And of course, it's a difficult passage for our ears just because culturally it just seems it just seems implausible and increasingly more and more implausible as time goes on. So what is it that is going on? This is easily the most commented on passage in the book of 1 Timothy since the 19th century. And it might help to just kind of place us culturally as to where the tension comes from. Going back to the 1970s, 1980s, what's sometimes called second wave feminism had a tension within it. 70s and 80s, there were, painting with broad strokes here, there were two basic positions that were coming forward from feminism as how it is that culture and society could be changed so that women would be empowered. And the one position was to say, well, for all this time, for centuries and centuries of patriarchal subjugation of women, the way to contradict that is to show and try to help people reconceive of women as having the kind of qualities that are found in the centers of power. In other words, if men are supposed to be, you know, more rational and viewed as more rational, if women are viewed as more emotional, we should help women cross the line so that they can prove that they're just as rational. Or, you know, the basic traditional dichotomies that, you know, men can more easily go into the life of the mind, whereas women are more connected to their bodies. Men are kind of more in touch with the culture, women are more in touch with nature. These kinds of dichotomies to help women cross over and to be seen in the same way that those who hold power are seen. And that was one kind of camp within feminism. Another camp in second wave feminism, kind of opposing that, at least in tension with that, is to say, no, what we really need to do is to revalue the way that women are and revalue the things that they do. The problem is that they're devalued and men exercise power over them and women are not empowered because the things that women do, like having children or the ways that women are not properly valued. And these camps, seem on the face of it kind of ways to sort of counteract the lack of power that women have. And these camps kind of are in tension and criticized each other. So the first camp was criticized by saying, you know, if you try to have women basically become more like men, then what you're doing is you're tacitly agreeing with these centuries of subjugation that there's something better about masculinity than femininity. There's something kind of better about men than women. And that you're actually working against yourself to do that. You're not going to empower women. That was a criticism of that camp. But that camp would criticize the second camp and say, well, if you try to make this policy of separate but equal, what you're really going to do is continue to marginalize women, because there's no way they're going to make it into the centers of power if they keep doing what they're doing. And so what you'll be doing is kind of being party to this continual marginalization of women from things. You both, you know, a lot of that kind of, you think about it, you can see the reasoning for it. And so out of that, in the 90s, developed what's sometimes called third wave feminism, which says, the real problem is trying to make a distinction between men and women. If you really want to empower women, if you want to really bring women into power, you've got to obliterate distinctions between men and women. Because they're kind of listening to these different camps and seeing the kind of the salient critiques and the substance of the criticisms that come forth, and they've got this problem. They say, well, the third wave is to obliterate or at least minimize the differences between men and women, make sure that people don't see men and women as differently as they do. And that will enable women, that will empower women to be in places they weren't before. And so that is why, friends, we are in the cultural situation that we are in today, where so many things, from the characters that we see now, the women characters we see in movies, to the kind of feeling that you get if you say anything about the difference between men and women, how you start to feel vaguely guilty if you even suggest there's some difference between men and women, you know, or you start to feel like, I better watch my language if I talk about this. Because the main thrust is seen to, in order to empower women, is to do away with all distinctions. So that's where that's where we're attention, because the Bible steps into this and says, in fact, men and women, though equal in the image of God, equally of value to God, nonetheless have different ways to behave to one another in close relationships. When the Bible comes in and says that, of course, it creates this tension, it creates the sentiment that you got in the meditation, that it's actually just a sexist book, a group of patriarchal authors that are to a large part responsible for the subjugation of women. So this is something that spills over into biblical studies, so that the fact that this is becoming less and less plausible means that when biblical scholars approach this text more and more, as time goes on, you hear them saying things and making arguments that just seem to go to great lengths to deny what's said. And the scholars that I would otherwise greatly respect, when they come to passages like this, they start saying things that I think that seem to me to be wacko. So when I get a scholar like Richard Hayes, who I would really respect, commenting on this passage saying, Paul would never say that, so this letter must be inauthentic, this can't have come from Paul, because Paul would never say that, even though Paul says pretty much exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14, which Hayes certainly would not question. He wouldn't question the authenticity of that letter. So where is that coming from? Or Gordon V, who comments on this passage and sort of goes in the direction of textual criticism and says, even though these verses, he's commenting on 1 Corinthians 14. He says, even though those verses appear in every manuscript that we have, their authenticity is in doubt, because it's so repugnant. You know, someone must have come along and just stuck the verses in to the passage. It couldn't be authentic. So that's what causes the tension. The reason why I'm here this morning talking to you today about this is because as time goes on, unfortunately, I've become more and more convinced that when I bring forth this teaching, the things I'm going to be sharing this morning, not only am I more and more convinced that I'm reading the Bible rightly, but I'm more and more convinced that it's actually something that's good. It's actually something that's good for women, good for men, good for people. And so I want to try to take this passage seriously with you this morning and try to talk about why it is that women are in our lives and why we as men are in women's lives. Realizing that as I do this, the only way that you will listen to me is if you have a certain amount of trust in me. You know, you'd like to think, well, people just, if they just show what the Bible says, then, you know, they'll just believe it. But that's not usually how it works, especially when there are conflicting voices. Generally, what we tend to do is go with people that we trust. So what I've come to realize is that you're not going to hear anything that I say unless you can see something in my life and there's a trust there. You have to be able to trust that I don't really, in what I'm saying, have this will to power over women. That I actually do like women. That I do want them to flourish, the women in my life. I very much do. And part of the heartbreak for me regarding people who have left this church over this issue, over this teaching, has been to realize there hasn't been that trust there. The heartbreak for me has been there hasn't been the trust that I thought was there that could overcome the obstacles to receiving something like this. And that's been sad, and it's caused me to examine myself, say, have I been building the trust that I should? Have I really been allowing people to see what my heart is for women? And have I been doing enough for the women in my life so that it is meant? But that's what you've got to see. You've got to be able to look at my life and see it in order to trust what I'm saying. So those of you, if you're listening to this on a recording, sorry, you're out of luck. But this is why we have this thing called the local church, which I encourage us all to be participating in. So if you can listen, or at least if you could just sit there long enough to hear what I'm having to say, I will proceed. And let me tell you that what I'm going to talk about this morning, and the ideas that I'm bringing forth, where they come from. They came from a couple conversations I had with women in this church a couple of years ago. I'm so glad we can have conversations like this in the Village Church, where two different women came to me, different conversations, and said, you know, Sam, I'm kind of trying to follow what the Bible says here. I'm trying to listen to this, understand it, trying to do what God wants, but whenever I hear this teaching come forth, it's always about what women cannot do. So what is it that they can do? You know, if we're supposed to be, okay, what are, these are things that we're not supposed to do. What are we supposed to be doing? And when I heard that, something clicked in those conversations. I said, of course. What do we need to really look at here? Because whenever the Bible says to not do something, it's always trying to exalt something about the opposite, you know? The Bible always affirms a great truth when it's giving you something negative. If the Bible tells you not to do something, it's because it's holding up something else. Right? So if the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, what it's really doing is trying to lift up and make sacred what? Marriage. Right? So you can't really have adultery unless you're holding up marriage. That's what it's really trying to do. It's trying to say marriage is so special, don't commit adultery. Or when the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, what is it really affirming is what? Private property. Because you can't really have stealing unless it's affirming the right to, it's trying to protect the ownership of property. Or if the Bible says, don't lie, what is it really trying? It's trying to commend integrity and truth in you. That's right. So, friends, if the Bible says here that women in certain contexts, in a family or a church context, should limit themselves, what is it trying to affirm? What is it really trying to lift up? And the answer to that question, I think, from the scriptures, in many ways, in many places, is this gift. This gift that God has given to us. It's this gift that does many different things in our lives. It's this identity invoking. It's this Imagio Dei inspiring. It's this intimacy inducing gift called gender. Gender. And it is something that's universal in scope. It's not just for this particular church, but it's for all of the churches. So Paul says in verse 8, all men everywhere. I want this for all people everywhere. And so, as so often is the case in biblical instruction about gender, verse 13, it's tied to creation. So this is not a particular point about the church that Timothy was there at Ephesus. This is about, you know, all of the people of God. So why is it that God has given us this gift? And what is it that we need to understand about this gift of gender? Well, to do that, friends, we're going to look at this passage, and I want to start at the end. We're going to look at the last part of the passage first in order to kind of understand the instructions that come in verses 8 through 11. Let's kind of first look at verses 13 through 15, if you would, with me. And really, actually, let's start with verse 15. Let's start with what, you know, one author called the strangest verse in the New Testament. It's very strange, is it not? You know, and so she shall be saved through childbearing. Strangest verse in the New Testament. But I would say we need to understand it, especially this last verse, because it's the key, really, to understanding all of the other verses in the passage. So let's look at that first. What is being said? What's not being said? Is Paul saying that by having kids, a woman is saved? Is he saying that, you know, in order, you know, if you have kids, those of you who don't have kids, woo, watch out. where does this leave guys? I don't know. Is that what he's saying? Well, this is one of these places where I think it's fair to say that Paul would never say that. Of course, we know from his other writings, pretty clear. Salvation is by grace, through faith, and that not of your own. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so, in fact, all the writers in the New Testament are pretty much agreed about that. It'd be hard-pressed to get anybody in the New Testament to say that. So if it doesn't mean that, what then does it mean? And there are two ways I've found to read this passage that makes sense. I'm going to go with the second way today, because really, the more I look at this passage, the more I see Paul and his training as a Pharisee. You know, Paul is trained as a Pharisee. That's what he is. So when he comes to Old Testament passages, which is what he's doing in these last three verses, he does a midrash on them. And so this is Paul's midrash on Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. This is just who he is. This is what he does as a Pharisee. And so he's reading the story to us. He's telling us the story and bringing us into the story of Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to just read it closely in the three verses, starting with verse 13, which is where he brings us to Genesis 2. His first thing he does is recount the creation of gender, creation both equally in the image of God. And this is something that the Bible is, the first thing it says about gender is a bold proclamation, outrageous when it came out, that women and men are equal in the sight of God. That there's no doubt about it. That's the first thing that's said. He created them both, male and female, in the image of God, both equally in the image of God. And then through forming the woman somehow, you know, back in Genesis 2, somehow in the creation of woman from the man, a gift is given to them that goes beyond sex differences, which already existed in creation at that point. There were already sex differences in the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, but somehow this is a gift that's given beyond that. And the way that gender is talked about is very important. Friends, the Bible doesn't talk much about the essence of manhood or the essence of womanhood. The Bible doesn't really talk about gender too much in isolation. It says this is what a real man is, or this is what a real woman is. No, the Bible, when it talks about gender in relationship. It's a matter of missing ribs. So man is defined over in relief to women. Man is defined in relation to women. Women are defined in relation to men. Gender is in our relationships. And so what is this about Eve coming after Adam? Somehow, in that definition, there's this cosmological order to gender. And so that's why Paul makes a deal about Adam first and then Eve. They, in this cosmological order, he's given them a way to relate to each other for their good. So that's what he says in verse 13. He has us in Genesis 2. Then, the next verse, he takes us to the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 3, the great fall of humankind. And so Paul says these words, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. So let's look at this carefully. Now, is Paul disrespecting Eve by calling her the woman here, as many feminists have asserted? Adam is called Adam, but here Eve is called the woman. Is Paul showing disrespect to the woman? No, friends. He's following the narrative of Genesis, because at this point in Genesis 3, the woman isn't named yet. So he's just taking us back into the story and saying this is what it is in the narrative. She's the woman at this point. And she became a transgressor. Now, in saying this, that the woman became a transgressor, is he saying that the man did not? No, to that as well. Again, clear from Paul's other statements that Adam very much transgressed in this fall. In fact, Adam, the whole blame, the representative guilt of us all is laid on Adam. In Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. So he's not saying that Adam did not transgress. He's just focusing on this passage, on her part in it, which was the error of leaving off in her dependence on Adam. When Paul says that, she was deceived, is he saying here that women are more easily deceived than men? Again, no. He's saying that Eve stepped out of the right relationship. Remember, this passage is about relationships between men and women. Eve stepped out of the right relationship. And in doing so, she caused the problem that she did. In this case, it happened to be deception. If she had brought her serious choice to Adam, the deception would have been avoided. Counteracted, at least, we hope. Because you see, what God had done is created a bulwark against evil in their relationship, in their relating to one another. And both of them, by departure from that relationship, broke down the bulwark against evil. And Adam did pretty much the same thing. Eve did her part. She stepped out of that relationship. Adam also stepped out of his relationship to her, in knowingly following her voice into evil, instead of taking the responsibility for her that he had. He followed her voice into evil. And so that's Paul bringing us into Genesis 3. Then what does he do? Next verse. Then he brings us to this point. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, who is he talking about? Who was he just talking about? Eve. Right? So I would suggest to you, he's still talking about Eve here. What he's done, the tenses kind of confuse us, but what he's done is he's stepped into the story and he's looking forward from Eve's perspective of the transgression, from the point of view of the transgression, looking forward. And he's looking forward to what? He's looking forward to the salvation that was promised at that moment. Because what happened at that moment of transgression? God made a promise to them. This is right after it happened. He says to Eve, you know, there's going to be a salvation that comes forth. And it's going to come forth through you. There's going to be the serpent's seed, and there's going to be your seed. And your seed, that is the children, through the children that you bear, a Savior is going to come forth, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. So God promised them salvation through her seed. Through her childbearing, when she had Cain and then when she had Seth, it's interesting that when she had those children, pain is not mentioned. Even though this was part of under the curse, pain is not mentioned in connection with the bearing of Seth, the bearing of Cain. That's interesting. But what Eve understood at that point is that God would restore her, he would save her, and it would be through a Savior that came out from her. And so that's why, you know, when Eve actually does have a child, she erupts in praise to the Lord. That's why she says, you know, I've gotten a man from the Lord. What's she doing? She's saying, God has been faithful to me. She's celebrating the promise that's there, that she would be released from this judgment. She has similar praise, you know, if you go to the birth of Seth as well. She similarly praises. And then at that moment, there's this strange statement about how at that time, men begin to be called by the name of the Lord, or call on the name of the Lord, that the salvation was coming forth. So you see, in light of this, if we're standing in the story with Eve, then 1 Timothy 2:15 makes a lot more sense. She would be saved. She will be saved. And then we come to that critical phrase, the end of verse 15, which really is why I say this is the most important key to the passage, because this helps us understand why Paul is bringing this in to begin with. This is where he ties it together. Okay, so we're going to look at that second part of the verse. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, who's he talking about now? Still, I would say Adam and Eve. Right? If you read this and think, well, no, he's talking about husbands and wives, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because he hasn't really brought up husbands and wives in the church, has he? Interesting. He's talking about relationships between folks in the church, and then all of a sudden he's at Adam and Eve. He's not talking here first about how husbands and wives are to treat each other. He's talking about Adam and Eve. What's he saying? Well, think about it in their story. What is necessary for the salvation to come forth from her? What would have to happen? Well, it's pretty earthy. It's pretty basic. They would have to, you know, keep having sex. Right? Right? If this salvation that he's promising them is going to come forward from them, then they would have to stay together. Right? They would have to be able to continue together in faith and love. They would continue to have to grow and push into their relationship, pursuing this gendered relationship that they had for God's plan to unfold through them. They were both necessary for it. Right? And this was not a done deal. I mean, I know what you think happened after Adam and Eve went through what they went through. There was a woman in this church, Bree. She once did a little play about the relationship between Adam and Eve after the transgression. It was wonderful. It really tried to explore this. And, you know, if you think about it, it was no foregone conclusion that Adam and Eve would stay together. Especially since you know, God said your relationship now is going to be really messed up. It's going to be a power struggle. And you saw the evidence of that. They started blaming each other. There's no guarantee they would have stayed together at that point. Especially because of not only what they went through, what they were going to go through. What were they? They were actually going to lose a child to murder. I mean, you just look at any normal couple that loses a child. What very often happens is they don't stay together. You have to have a very strong relationship in a couple for them to survive the death of a child, especially a horrific death of a child. Very often it's not the case that they stay together. So, you know, it's not a done deal for Adam and Eve to have stayed together after this incident in their lives. And yet that is what is needed for the salvation to come. If they were going to push through and stay together in love, in faith, in holiness, God's plan would unfold. So do you see why Paul brings this in? Because gender difference, friends, is about relationship. It's about what happens in relationship. And the reason why I'm speaking to you on this morning is because what I see today is the exact opposite in people. That what I see happening between men and women today is the exact opposite. They're not deepening in their relationships. They're moving apart from each other. In so many cases, in so many ways, men and women aren't coming together, or their ways in which they're coming together are highly superficial. But Paul is saying, what should the household of God be about? The household of God should be about interdependence. Growing interdependence between one another. And gender distinction is something that comes in order to give the other person something that they can't get otherwise. So this is all about, if we understand this, that this is all about God creating this certain way for them to come together in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We understand we're giving something. The reason why we do what we do, the reason why we act genderly toward one another, is that we're giving something to the other gender. Adam was supposed to be giving something to Eve in the way that he was relating to her. Eve was giving something to Adam by what she was doing, by surrendering her independence. It's this that we have to understand in order to understand the verses that come before, 8 through 11. Because of what they do for each other. All right, so let's look at what they do. Let's start with the woman. What is the woman supposed to be giving to the guy in close relationships? Well, verse 11, this phrase, this instruction, learn quietly with all submissiveness. What do we learn from that? Well, first, the thing we learn is everybody is supposed to be learning. There's already a departure there from the predominant Jewish model of that day. So everybody learns. And women should be participating in the learning. Women should be participating in the... You know, Paul is not forbidding the women's participation in ministry or in the worship service here doesn't mean that she should be absolutely silent. Can't mean that, because in other places he's commending women to prophesy, to pray, in certain contexts, to teach. So it would be a mistake to read this as, you know, women should not be part of the worship service or the public ministry of a particular church. Why we encourage participation here with women. But there is a difference, he's saying. And he gets to the difference in the next verse. What he doesn't want, what his desire is for women to forego this teaching and ruling with authority. Paul uses a hendiadys there, kind of talking, using two terms to talk about the same thing. What he's really trying to say is this authoritative teaching role. to forego that, to surrender the authoritative teaching prerogative. Now, what is the meaning of that, friends, for us as people? You've got to realize that this is not something that is done in isolation, because there's something, you know, inherently valuable about not teaching. There's not. There's not something that is sort of virtuous in and of itself of not teaching. It's got to be being done to give something to someone. And what it is it's giving something to the men. It's giving something to the brothers. That's the point of it, is to give something to the brother. It's not something about, essentially, about women. Especially because there are women who are perfectly competent to teach, who could certainly take that role. And Paul knows that. You think Paul had churches any different than our churches today? He knows there are women who are perfectly capable of doing it. Why then does he press this? It's in order to give something to the guys. Give something to the brothers. And even the first part of this instruction to women about how they adorn themselves, you should read that in the same way. It's not something that's done in isolation. There's something that's being given to the other gender through it. Right? Who are the women adorning themselves for? Well, you say, maybe they're adorning themselves for the other women. Yeah, maybe, but I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Because he uses this word, modesty, And immodesty there in that cultural context with that word means pretty much the same thing it would mean for us. Immodesty would either be ostentation or sexual provocation. And so that's part of it. Libby, an ancient author, talks about the sheerness of their clothing. Sometimes it got pretty sheer, So Paul is saying, are you paying attention to that? I don't think he's talking about how they're dressing in relation to other women. He's talking about them giving thought to how they look to the men in their lives. And in saying, talking about braid, does this mean, would you read this and say, I should never braid my hair? No, the issue is ostentation. In that culture, sometimes well-to-do women of means, would have the slaves work on their hair for hours. You have a slave work on their hair for hours. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what you come to church to give the other guys, give the guys in the church. So he's contrasting the sort of fashion of the time, like a certain hairstyle, in the context of the church, to what was really going to help guys, which is good works. And so if I could, summarize this, I would say what Paul's desire for women is to think about ways to put men forward, the men in their lives. Forward. In this case, the roles of authoritative instruction, rather than taking that on themselves. It's this dynamic of voluntary deferring that does something very important for men. It develops an interdependence in their relationship, which serves them both. So that's what I think he's saying to women, and if you read that verse 11, let me just say, if you read that, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and it is repugnant to you. If you read that, it just feels like something repulsive to you. Even though you know that it does something for the men in your life. If you know that and it's still kind of repulsive to you, then let me suggest that maybe there's not so much a problem with the instruction as a problem with your relationship to the men in your life. Because if you don't if you don't have the will to help them, then, you know, this could just come across as repugnant. I could see that. And you might have good reasons for feeling as the way that you do to the other gender. Feelings or experiences that go back years or decades in your life, or centuries, millennia, actually. Reasons that go back to when they started to treat you harshly, to subjugate you, to abuse you, rather than cultivate you, rather than labor to see you flourish as they should. And your desire came to be to throw off the odious yoke. In fact, I would suggest that your aversion goes back even to Genesis 3:16. That maybe this is where your aversion to that verse begins. So what's to be said? You know, if you say, even so, what do I want with these guys in my church? If you're thinking that way, you're thinking, what do I really, you know, what do I have? Why do I have to deal with these clumps of sod, these lumps of fiberless insensitivity, these poor excuses for masculinity, poor excuses of goodness. If all I can say to you, if you have those thoughts, is this: guilty. Guilty. We are not the men that we should be. We are poor excuses of what we should be when I look at us. We need your help. We need you. We need you to be who we were meant to be. And that is the only reason why sisters would commit this formidable act. It's for the sake of the brothers. Because we need it. So that's where we're at. And what of the men? Well, let me say briefly, what are the men supposed to be doing? I encourage you to read the passage the same way. They're supposed to be leading in prayer. Who is he praying for? Who are the men to be praying for? Well, I would suggest to you, it's the women. Follow it through. Gender is for relationship. So the men are to be concerning themselves with helping the women by going to God for them, by seeing what his sisters' needs are and addressing God for them. Because he was formed first, so he's got this kind of representational function. He's got a voice for her. And how does he do it? Verse 8. Without anger or quarreling. Quarreling with who? Now you might kind of read that and think, oh, he's just quarreling with other men. No, try to think in the way that Paul is thinking in these verses. Who is he going to be quarreling with? The women. In other words, Paul is saying, no, you've got to act differently than what's put forth in the curse, than what came about back there in Genesis 3:16. You've got to be relating to women respectfully, not lording it over them with anger and fighting. And not refusing to engage with them because it's easy for you to be gruff. It's easy for you to use authority to distance yourself from them rather than to engage them. So it is the same thing, friends. The men are to do what they do genderly for the sake of the sisters. for the women in their church. So I see things most truly as a man when I see my dependence upon women in this way. By taking initiative for them, by paying attention to them, by engaging when maybe you'd rather not bother, it does something in them to do that. It secures them. Paying attention to their development gives them confidence. And so you do that. You address God for them. You also address them for God. And so he talks about the teaching aspect as well. And then, you know, after this passage, he goes on to talk about qualifications of elders. It's the next thing. Other things that men should be doing. And so in both cases, the reason for engaging this odd behavior is for the other. And what happens? The salvation of Christ comes forward. The salvation that was promised so long ago came forth in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve did continue, fortunately, in faith, in love. And they had the holy seed, Seth, and through him Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and then the son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus was eventually the holy child that came forth through the union of men and women of God. And by men and women of the covenant, having interdependence with one another, God worked out his plan of redemption. Now, we do that today, friends. It doesn't bring the Savior because he's already come. But it allows his salvation to develop between you. It plays out his salvation. The salvation of the relationship between men and women. And the woman, as well as the man, is saved. So before I close, you know, I just want to give you a couple examples to think about this in terms of you and your brothers and your sisters. What does this mean for us? What does it mean we should be doing as Christians? Well, the first thing it should mean is that we are looking to develop interdependence with people, with the other, in our family, in our church. He gives us these contexts in which to do it. And it would also mean that there are times when it's inappropriate, that where the development of relationship, of deep relationship, is not appropriate. That's where you'd want to downplay gender distinction. You know, so in some ways we can embrace feminism on points where we don't really want the relationship to be developed. You know, in those contexts, we want to minimize the distinctions between us because we are equally in the sight of God, image bearers. But then individually, for each of us as men and women, it means being thoughtful about how we respond to one another. For men, it means paying attention to the women in our lives. Are you paying attention to them for their development? You know, one thing that we're doing here at the Village Church, to try to do that, I'm very proud that on July 17th, we're going to have She's My Sister Sunday, in which we're going to be welcoming and hosting bicyclists who have come up from Florida and are concluding their tour here in New York. We're going to host them because they're trying to, in their efforts to raise awareness for women who are sisters who are in a sore plight of being ravaged by the Lord's Resistance Army in Africa. So these our sisters in Africa, they're going to be talking about that, and instructing us about them, and raising awareness and support for them. That's one thing we can do all as a congregation. But also individually, with our brothers and sisters. You know, when something like this I'm about to tell you happens, I'm always kind of delighted. I say, wow, it actually could work. But there was a woman in this church who started to get involved with a guy. And it was a little bit, I was just a little bit iffy what was going on. And there were several of the guys in the church who actually took it aside to talk to her and actually talk to the guy that she was involved with, too. And it was kind of an odd situation, But this woman came to me afterwards, and she said to me, you know, I can't tell you what it does to me, what that incident just did for me. I felt like I had brothers. I felt like there were people who were fostering me. It's a kind of a simple act, you know, but it was because the guys took some steps and initiative for a sister in their life. Made a big difference for her. It changed her. Moved her onward. I saw a difference in her. This is not even a big thing. They were taking care for her. You know, I can give you some examples for women. Are you looking to promote the men in your life to bear authority well? Are you looking to do that? And I know of people in this church who are. I can tell you, I remember one time in another church, I was a much younger man. We were in a group, in a church group, and we were just holding hands and doing something, or singing and stuff, and then we were coming to the end of the time. We were just in a circle holding hands, and it was decided that we needed to close in prayer at that time. It's one of those, you know, church situations where nobody's really assigned to do anything, and it's kind of ambiguous who's going to close in prayer. And so we stood there in silence for a while, all holding hands, none of us really feeling like we could close in prayer. And there was a woman next to me who, you know, there wasn't anything between us or anything, but she squeezed my hand twice. You know, it was an invitation to close in prayer. And so I prayed, and it was probably the best prayer I ever prayed in my life. Why? It's because my sister had commended me to move forward, to be able to take some initiative, take some responsibility. My sister had done that for me, and it was different than it's good for guys to affirm one another. We receive something from that, but there's something different that I received from my sister. It's another situation, a church situation I remember, different church I was in. I was doing something. It was very difficult, and I was having a hard time with it. I remember just a woman came to me and said, Sam, I just want you to know, I'm so glad you're doing what you're doing. And I don't know, maybe it's tough, but I'm so glad you're doing it. I tell you, friends, it changed me. It moved me forward. It's those kinds of things that moved me forward to do what I'm doing today. So I offer these to you to think about. If you just can't deal with this, or you have additional thoughts, which could very well be the case, or things you'd like to talk to me, I invite you to come talk to me about these things. Please do. Please do. I want to hear from you, woman or man, your thoughts and perspective about these things. Okay. O fairest of creation, last and best of all God's works, let us serve God's purposes in one another as we continue in faith and love with holiness and self-control. Amen.